Joshua chapter 11, beginning reading with verse 1. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, the king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Ashap, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinneroth, in the lowland and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies, all of these kings and all of these armies, with them as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, that's lots of them, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them. Can you imagine this now? These untrained Israeli foot soldiers chasing all this great multitude of kings, experienced soldiers with horses and chariots, foot soldiers chasing horses and chariots out of the country. That must have been a sight. Chased them from the greater Sidon to the brook of Misrephoth into the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Previously, we spoke to you under the topic of the south and the north. Joshua has very quickly completed the southern campaign. Did it all at one time. And now he turns to the north, which took somewhat longer. Now, something new has been introduced into this war. Horses and chariots. And that's my subject for today. Horses and chariots. The north seems to have been somewhat more sophisticated and industrialized. And they are employing military ordnance not previously encountered in ordinary warfare. One of the very important items of strategy is to prevent one's ordnance or anything which is of value that the enemy might could use to fall into the hands of the enemy. If you have to vacate a certain territory, you can't take it with you, the best thing to do is destroy it, lest they should get their hands on it and use it against you. So, if possible, a retreating army will destroy its weapons of warfare, and so the enemy couldn't take them. Now, Israel did not have any of these very valuable and useful weapons of warfare, horses and chariots. Now, a great multitude of them have been abandoned and dropped in their lap. Now you would think, wow, isn't this a wonderful, providential handful, windfall for us? All of these horses and chariots, we had none of them before, and now we've got more of them than we can use. So what do? Well, they ruin the horses and burn up the chariots. Isn't that stupid? Well, it wasn't stupid because God had commanded them to do just that. And Joshua has faithfully obeyed. Now, what are we to learn from this? The inescapable message that we have to surmise on first reading is that God does not want us fighting our battles with horses and chariots. Now you understand, we are being presented with principles of Christian warfare in the conquest of our spiritual inheritance in Christ by the examples and types that are given to us in Joshua's and Israel's conquest of the Promised Land, their inheritance. God has given them this land. He says, every place you walk on it, I've given it to you. They didn't buy it. They didn't earn it. God gave it to them, but they had to take it by faith. These are principles of our own design and undertaking in the conquest of our spiritual inheritance in Christ, the riches that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to talk to you about these horses and chariots. Now, first of all, I want to say that all that I might say has nothing to do, any reflection, on horse lovers or horse breeders or horse traders, for that matter, or chariot lovers or connoisseurs of fine automobiles or any kind of vehicles that may fit into that category. What I have to say is so simple. Facts. Now, we noted before that if we're going to make a type and use it for a type of something in the Bible, we cannot be arbitrary in it. It has to fit. And everything about these things are significant. Horses and chariots. Well, let's talk about horses for a little bit. Nothing personal, buddy. I know buddy likes horses. I do, too, but I like them somewhere else. Horses. Horses are glamour beasts. Handsome, powerful, fast, trainable, and obedient. No domesticated animal enjoys more admiration and popularity. Probably there's more fuss made about dogs and cats, but they're smaller and not as expensive as horses. But they're very popular. They're also surrounded by romantic illusions and legends. Horses haven't changed much through the centuries. Horses have always been horses. They are not ideal beasts of burden or draught. For this, mules, donkeys, and oxen are superior. They really are. They do more work. Do it cheaper, less maintenance, and less fuss. Rather, horses shine most out there for show, exhibition, fun and play, sports, speed, and for the quick and versatile maneuvers necessary in herding cattle or, in the case we have before us, warfare. Horses are also symbols of power, symbols of might and status. If you remember the story in Esther, wicked Haman and godly Mordecai, and Greg's already shaking his head, he knows where I'm going. Haman, you know, he was jealous, he hated Jews, and he wanted to humiliate Mordecai, and he was rather ambitious himself. And so the king called him in and asked him what should he do to bestow honor on whom he wanted to put some real honor. He wants to really exalt somebody and really make a fuss and have people really admire him. One of the things that Haman thought, he thought it was going to be him. Of course, it wasn't him, it was Mordecai. He said, let him dress up in the king's robe and put him on the king's horse, and let him ride through the streets, and let him blow trumpets before him. But you see, the king's horse, that was status, that was power, that was position. It speaks of dignity and superiority. It speaks of riding high. To mount one, that is, to mount a horse, and look down from the superior height. You're a lot taller when you sit on the horse than you were when you stand on the ground. To mount one from the superior height, to feel the power and the response under that magnificent beast under your control is a great boost to one's self-esteem. It really makes you feel bigger, mounted on this powerful four-legged beast, than you would on your own 2 feet standing on the ground. You just feel much bigger after you get off those 2 feet, get up on that horse. You're higher and got all that power under your control than you did just yourself alone. They're useful in intimidating others. You've got an enemy, you find him on the foot, you ride up on your horse, you want to argue with him, you don't get off your horse and get down there, no sir, you stand on your horse and tell him off. He got to look up to you, you look down to him. Another thing about horses is that they are extravagant, expensive investments. I don't know if you found that out or not, but they cost money. Equine experts and dealers make a profitable business of breeding and trading them. They make money on them. Top-notch show or sports persons may use them to some profit. But for ordinary people, they are usually liabilities, not assets. They'll lose you money at the rate comparable to that blown to the wind on RVs, bass boats, and swimming pools. If you think about getting one, I'm going to tell you, you're going to buy a barn, you're going to buy a feed, you're going to put up a fence, you're going to pay vet bills, and you're going to worry about your horse day and night. It's going to cost you money. They're skittish. Therefore, because they're skittish, they're unpredictable and dangerous. Probably the most dangerous of any animal you'll find on the farm. Genesis 49:17 speaks of that concerning one of the sons of Jacob and said, he will be like an adder by the wayside that biteth the horse's heel and makes the rider fall backwards. Viper in the path, the horse rears up. You never know, you don't see the snake, the horse does, and he'll throw you. It's skittish. Therefore, the scripture says they're not to be trusted or leaned upon. And we see that in Psalm 33. We read it in our responsive reading, I think, in verse 17, when he says, a horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver by any strength. And in Isaiah chapter 31, page 615 in the Pew Bible, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, no, we will flee on horses. All right. Therefore, you flee, all right. And we will ride on swift horses. We're going to get a fast one. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. And 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. And the threat of five you shall flee. Until you are left as a pole on the top of the mountain, as a banner on the hill. So those are the general observations that we make about horses. Chariots. These, that is, chariots, together with horses that power them, have been, are, and ever will be, symbols of opulence, of wealth, prestige, and luxury. Today, of course, the automobile, the limousine, the yacht, the private jet, or the helicopter. Great deal of prestige rides upon what you drive up in. And for an establishment, what is parked in the driveway are the number and quality of chariots in the parking lot of an establishment. I don't know how well we do with 3 Lincolns and a Rolls Royce out there, but an old beat-up pickup, too. Well, you think that doesn't mean anything? Yes, folks, look at that, and you think about it, too. What are you driving? Well, I raised some kids. I drove a pickup truck most of the time. A lot of times that's all we had for transportation. My teenage daughter was utterly mortified. She had to go to church in a truck, in a pickup truck. Terrified. You see how things have changed now. Kids rather have trucks than they had cars, but at that was terribly embarrassing. It's like going to school barefooted in a torn dress or something like that. It's awful. The sheriff. Also, it is greatly significant that you should have an impressive entourage of chariots following the hearse chariot on the way to your grave. And that's been true all your life. The entourage of chariots of a visiting dignitary, of the sirens in front and the limousines behind and the motorcycles all around. These all speak of royalty, might, and dominion. Immediately seized upon by the ambitious, the arrogant, and the strutting imposter. You remember Absalom? Absalom, the son of David who led the rebellion. The Bible records the first thing he did in that rebellion, 2 Samuel chapter 15, and it happened after that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. You remember, of course, what happened to Absalom after he died. He didn't survive. But there was another brother, Adonijah, in 1 Kings 1 and 5. And when David was on his deathbed, he decided that he was going to take the throne and be king himself. And so what did he do? In 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 5, the same thing. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggi, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. That's the first thing he does. They are window dressing, employed as ensigns of the establishment. And the first thing, a carnal, fleshy ruler appropriates. Now, these are significance, and we're about to come, and when all of this are coming into the significance of what happened, the reason God said, huff the horses and burn the chariots. You don't need them. I don't want you with them. First thing, a carnal, fleshy ruler appropriates. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, page 244, in the Pew Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 11. The people were tired of having a judge appointed by the Lord, and they wanted a king like everybody else had. We feel rather illegitimate if we don't have a king. And this is what Samuel warns them about. He said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. And he will appoint captains over these thousands and captains over fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and some make his weapons of war and equipment of his chariots, and he will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. This is what he says the king will do to you. But notice the first thing he does is man those horses and chariots. He first burdens the people to pay for them, and then drafts their sons to man them, all that he may simply strut and vaunt himself. In contrast to that, we find that King David rode a mule. And when appointing Solomon as his successor, now remember, Adonijah had already got him his horses and chariots and 50 men to run before him. And Bathsheba and the priest go in and tell David about it, and David's on his deathbed, he's about dying, and he tells him what to do. You put my son Solomon on my mule. When he gets ready to appoint his king, he puts him on his own mule. David rode a mule, and when he appointed Solomon as his successor, presented him on a mule, his personal one. But you know of a better illustration than that, don't you? What is it? Christ. And he came into Jerusalem presenting himself as king. It wasn't even a grown mule. It wasn't even a grown donkey. It was a donkey's colt. Behold, thy king cometh, meek, and riding upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass. There's a significance here. He isn't vaunting himself. He's not trying to exalt himself and demonstrate some power. Chariots, of course, also are great symbols and utilitarian for comfort and for ease. Actually, they are overrated as war instruments, clumsy and difficult to maneuver. They promise more than they can deliver. It's like a lot of things. The soldiers and generals and war men liked it because it made them feel big, not simply because for all that they could do with them. Illustrated that ridiculous picture of these Israelites, that infantry, foot soldiers, chasing those horses and chariots. And I want to say this, just as a passing, and I'm not going to explore it any further, I'm certainly not picking on folks. Two of the most suspect occupations, or I might should say professions, that you can think of is the horse trader and the used car dealer. And we'll say no more about that. The question is now, what can we learn from all of this? What is it that we can learn from all of this? Oh, here it is. And I think it's inescapable. Certainly this means something. That didn't make any sense to go out there and burn up good chariots. Lots of money in those things. Good stalwart, fine beasts. And you hamstring them. Or they can't, they're not paid for anything anymore. Well, this is what the Lord would have us to learn from this. Glamour, romance, dreams, fantasies, and illusions that entrance the majority of the unregenerate masses have absolutely no place in the kingdom of God or our spiritual warfare. The world likes the dreamer. I have a dream. This is my vision. People like to play games with their minds. Try to live in fantasies and illusions. No, 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 no. Not in Christianity. No. What we're about is rock solid reality. Eternal verities. There's no dream, no illusion, no romance, no fantasy about this. You don't use your imagination. You believe the truth and look at things as they are. There's no place. There's no place in the Christian church for fun and games, frolic and foolishness. I'm not saying that Christians do not play games. I'm not saying that they do not have fun and enjoy things. But that's not a part of the Christian church. In his work and ministry, these do not help. They only corrupt and confuse and fog up everything. Sin and righteousness, life and death, heaven and hell, God and the devil are sober, dead, earnest considerations. You're lying in the hospital. You have a fatal disease about to kill you. And the doctors and nurses come in. And while they're talking about your conditions, they're playing a game, telling jokes, watching a movie, kidding one another. Wouldn't that be a comforting thing to you? Wouldn't you want to say, well, if you all get out of here, give me some clothes, I'll get out of here and get me some folks for my help. I can't be helped by a bunch of fools, dreamers, idiots. No, these are rock-solid, dead, earnest concerns. Sin and righteousness, life and death, heaven and hell, God and the devil. Sober, earnest considerations. We have absolutely no need for symbols of power and superiority with which to intimidate others. God has made some creatures to where they can puff themselves up and look bigger than others. You know, when the hare stands up on the back of a dog, that's what he's doing. He's trying to make himself a little bigger than the other dog. Now, a toad puffs himself up, puffing at her, puffs himself up, thinking, hey, he's too big, I'll back off from him. We don't need any of that. We are in possession of all the power of the living God. God forbid that we should think it was inferior or inadequate. We do not operate on the basis of threats, but promises. God does not threaten anyone. He promises. He declares. 2 Kings chapter 6, page 327 in your pew Bible, if you want to look it up, tells an interesting story about the king of Syria who was at war with Israel at the time, and it was during the time of Elisha's prophecy and ministry. And the king of Syria would get all of his battle lords together, and they would plan out a strategy and plan to be at a certain place and attack Israel at a certain amount of time. Well, Elisha, who wasn't present at the conference, the Lord told him about it. He is a prophet, and he went and told the king of Israel. He said, don't go near such and such a place. The king of Syria plans to ambush you there. And so when the king of Syria started to ambush, Israel done found about it and gone. Well, they got together and plotted another strategy, and Elisha went and told on them again. Finally, the king of Syria had a conference, and he said, now, we've got a spy here somewhere. We've got a security leak. Somebody is betraying us. We've got a traitor going telling the king of Israel what we're about to do. Who goes to doing this? And someone was wise enough to say, no, it isn't enough. Well, how did he find out about it? Well, there's a prophet over there in Israel who goes and tells the king of Israel what the king of Syria dreams in his bedchamber. It is. How many of them are there? Just one. How big army does he have? Doesn't have any. Got one old servant boy, young man. What kind of fortification? Doesn't have any. Doesn't have any walls? None at all. He just lives right there on the edge of a little city, a little old village called Dothan. So he said, well, I'll solve that. Why didn't somebody tell me about this before? I'll take care of him. So he goes up with a big army, with chariots and horses. And Elisha's servant looks out the door one morning. Horses and Syrian chariots and armed men everywhere. And he said, Master, I told you we're going to get in trouble about this. We're never going to get out of this alive now. How are we going to do it? There's horses and chariots everywhere. Elisha didn't panic. He said, Lord, open his eyes. And he looked again, and the Bible says, the mountains was filled with horses and chariots of fire. Not wooden ones that'll burn up, but horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Just a man. Just God's man. Now, you don't see them. The enemy doesn't see them, but, dear friend, they're there. We don't need those. Esteem needs no boost. Fleshy pride has endowed us with too much of that already. It is rather meekness and humility and esteem of others that we need. These things will not only help us, we may take them up and dabble with them only at great cost. The cost will not be merely material, the treachery of these toys will wound us spiritually. We have no need of a beast that's afraid of snakes. Our enemy is the big snake. I don't need to interpret that for you, do you? Do I? There are no kings of the Gentiles exercising authority over us. Not in the Christian church. We don't have any kings in our midst. Not only are we all brethren, we are all heavenly royalty. He has made us all kings and priests unto Him in Christ. And we have no need of a white stallion or a gilded chariot to prove it. The King has put the spirit of sonship in our hearts. I'm a child of the King. Royal family. We'll have to prove it to anybody. The weapons of our warfare, we're told in 2 Corinthians 10:4, are not fleshy, but they're mighty through the Spirit of God. Now, hear this. The primary purpose of the warfare itself, why we are in a battle, is to teach us the greatness and the sufficiency of our God. He will not be supplanted. That is, God will not be supplanted by horses and chariots or any other of this world's devices. Just what do you think would have happened the next battle after Israel got well equipped with all the horses and chariots they could use? They're going out for the next one. Boy, this is going to be easier than the last one. Right? Why? Well, we got these horses and chariots. What'd they have the last one? Nobody but God. You mean it gets better than that? You mean you can be in better shape than just having nothing but God? You see, it's very simple, very clear. Our God will not have Himself being replaced with horses and chariots. Once again, we read from Isaiah 31, verse 1 and 3. This is a beautiful passage. Number 615 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah 31. Verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, rely on horses who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet He also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back His words, but will rise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. And when the Lord stretches out His hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. From the beginning to the end, the history of God's dealing with men is to teach His people to love and to trust Him. With all of our learning, that is the object of it all, to love and to trust Him. Our knowledge of Him is the supreme objective in everything. Our knowledge and communion with Him. I desired mercy and not sacrifice. And the knowledge of God more than all burnt offerings. Therefore, God is not interested in what we can get accomplished. He's not interested in shortcuts and more effective machinery. We could get more done cheaper like that. Won't God be pleased with that? No. He's interested in engaging our hearts and our souls and our bodies in serving Him. The tabernacle in the wilderness with all of its altars, its instruments of worship, the whole building itself, and all the service. And that was quite a bit, and a lot of that stuff was gold, and gold's pretty heavy. Silver. It was heavy. Not a single one of those items was hauled on a cart and drawn by beasts, although they had mules and asses and camels and oxen. Could have done that. How did they carry it? How did they move it? Carried it on their shoulders, didn't they? People carried it. They are more efficient to do it on wheels with beasts, but no, people carried it. Should that speak to us? If we are interested in an excellent product, efficiently produced, listen to me now, then let us get a top-notch sound system with a state-of-the-art control console. Now, we don't need too much in it, but I've been in auditoriums no bigger than this, and they had these big speakers up here. And I had that fellow sitting back there with that console look like a jet airplane, if it's concerned. Let us get soundtracks of the best musicians and singers in the country. You can buy them down at the bookstore. Tapes on the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. You could have saved all your breath, all that singing you did a while ago. You wouldn't have had to do that. Wouldn't have been nice. We could have been hearing the Mormon Tabernacle Choir in the congregational song. Amen. We could get tapes of the best preachers, living and dead. John MacArthur, Martin Lloyd-Jones, A.W. Tozer, Don Johnson, Charles Leiter, Bob Jennings, John Reisinger, and Holmes Moore. Amen. You don't have to listen to the poor efforts of a local pastor. Wouldn't that be better? No need sending evangelists or missionaries, send electronic equipment, recordings, books, and tracts. They can say it so much better than we can, and we will be spared the personal trouble, and besides, you might get captured like that poor group that you saw on television last week. That man and his woman will get chained to the tree. As a missionary, you wouldn't run the risk of that. Be safe. No. Let's hire some crews to man the camps, cook the food, clean up the messes, and serve us and our guests. Right? You just sit back and enjoy everything. Wouldn't have to do anything. Now, all of this is utterly absurd, of course. But it's the very thing that is being done in this streamlined, high-powered, high-class, worldly, carnal, fleshy thing that passes for Christianity today. And God will have none of it. Let us burn those chariots of rotten wood, lame these Trojan horses that will throw us, bankrupt us, rob us of our faith and our personal communion with God. And let us put our personal soul shoulders to the burden of the ministry. Let us love and serve one another with warm, fervent, living hearts and souls and bodies. Amen.